We're going to be all over Luke chapter 2 today. You know, before we get into today's teaching, into the Word, I would like to just pray one more time, just offer a prayer, and I invite you to just pray along with me in your heart. Just a prayer of intercession for all different people and all different people during the holidays, because it can be a difficult time. So will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you for a holiday that even our culture recognizes to think through the wonder of Christ's birth. And I thank you for the opportunities that we have just as a church body to celebrate together, like today and the whole Advent season and even on Christmas Eve when we can gather together, Lord. And I pray that you would just encourage each person's heart wherever they're at, Lord, with these things, because we know, and you know especially, that the holidays can be a hard time for many people. For many people who think of loved ones they lost, for many people who feel they don't have family or friends to celebrate with, or like the way they would like, or just people who have a hard time with winter, Lord, or seasonal depression, or whatever, however it looks, Lord, whatever the suffering or the brokenness, however it comes, I pray that you would just meet people where they are. And for believers in our midst who are going through hardship, I just pray that you would just give them an extra measure of your comfort, an extra sense of your peace and presence in their life. Lord, we think of all those who are suffering and broken in our community. We do think of the homeless and the unhoused right now who are going through the torrential downpour. Lord, I pray that you would meet them where they are, they're at, and somehow through the holiday season or even just the nativity scenes that are around, that people would call to mind Christ and the hope of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that in this season of opportunity that you would help us to be bold in our faith and recognize opportunities you give to us in maybe our Christmas gatherings and maybe with neighbors or friends who don't know you, that you would help us to be bold with the gospel, and just the thought of the incarnation would enliven our spirits and embolden us and excite us, Lord, about what Christ has done. And we wouldn't be able to help ourselves. We wouldn't be able to keep silent. And so, Lord, wherever we're at, we're thankful that we get to come to you as we are, in all our brokenness, our suffering, and all of our sin, and knowing that Christ has borne it all himself. Our great intercessor and high priest has been through it all, and yet unstained by sin, so that he could grant to us a perfect propitiation, a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord, again, I pray that as we get into familiar passages, that you would just refresh our hearts and nourish us with your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking of that, again, you know, you've often heard me say that this time of year is an opportunity to be aware of potential gospel conversations, especially when Christmas for us, I mean, obviously we're celebrating the incarnation, but it's something that our culture enters into in ways, and different people at different levels, again, even unbelievers, enter into the celebration. The nativity is part of our culture. You can go to Walmart and buy, you know, 10 different types of cards that have the nativity scene on it. And I think many times, at this time of year, people are sympathetic to to the message of Christmas and to the birth of Christ. And though the Christmas story itself is not the gospel, there is gospel truth everywhere in the Christmas story. The redemption that Jesus would accomplish is threaded throughout the Christmas story. And so, when I initially thought of this message, the main application was this should give us opportunity to share the gospel with others. But the other application I want you to think through as well is that this is encouragement for your heart, that the Christmas celebration draws us back to the gospel, that the thought of Christ in the manger draws us back to the gospel over and over and over again. So the angels even say in the Christmas story that this is good news, gospel, right? In Luke 2:10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So the word good news comes from the Greek word euangelizomai. Euangelizo, you probably heard that. It means, it's the Greek word for gospel. Euangelizomai means to announce the gospel. And the interesting thing about this word that the angels employ is that it was a word that was used to describe or in the announcements of a new Caesar, of a new king. But the angels appropriate it and say, we've got news about the one true king. This is true good news. This is the true gospel. And if the angels are talking about it already at the announcement of the birth of Christ, we would assume that we would see gospel truth surrounding Christ's birth. And so that's what we're going to see in our theme. The threads of the Christmas story weave a tapestry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through these various passages of the Christmas story and discover all the places where aspects of the gospel, of the gospel message come out. And we're going to break the gospel message up into the five main points that I like to use. I mean, you've heard of the four spiritual laws, you've heard of the Romans Road, but I like to remember these five words that help us remember to express the truth of the gospel. And so we talk about God, we talk about man, we talk about sin, we talk about Jesus Christ, and then we talk about faith and repentance. And so it's just five words to help us remember what we need to include anytime we are expressing the gospel to unbelievers or even to ourselves. Now, we know the essential gospel truth at the core of all that, right? You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, right? That's the essential gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. There's that essential gospel message. But we also need to put the gospel message into context, because Christ dying for our sins doesn't really mean anything if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't know what sin is, you don't know who God is, you don't know what man is. Why would that be important? So you put that gospel truth in the context of who God is, who man is, what sin is, who Jesus Christ is, and how we can receive it, faith and repentance. So the gospel starts with God. It starts with God. It starts with who he is and his awesome character. He is creator. He is holy, he is just, he is merciful, and if he is creator, and he has created everything, that includes me and you, and therefore we're accountable to him. And in the gospel, it's God we are saved from. We are saved from his wrath, but we're also saved for God, and we are saved by God. The gospel really revolves around him. We are saved from God, saved for God, and saved by God. So it's no wonder that the Christmas story should revolve around him as well. And it revolves around his outstretched arm to mankind, right? He is the creator, and he cares about his creation, even though it has been marred by sin. And the Christmas story reminds us that he's not just reaching out to us in some way, like he did in the Old Testament. He was reaching out to his people in various ways, through his glory, through the tabernacle, through the temple. But now he's coming down in the person of Jesus. And John 1, 1-4 is not traditionally seen as a Christmas passage, but it should be, because it gives the details of the nature of Jesus' visitation to us even when he was a baby. It helps us interpret a baby in a manger, this baby in the manger. John 1, 1-4, that baby in the manger was this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Yes, the baby in the manger. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then later in John 1:14, that Word, what did he do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God is the creator. And obviously, it's more complicated than that, because you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and it's God the Son who makes the condescension. He condescends, and he doesn't even say he took on human flesh. He became flesh. He added human. He wasn't God and come down and put on a human suit. No, that's actually heresy. That's called Apollinarianism that was popular in the days of the early church. No, it was more than God just zipping up the human suit. It was taking on a full human nature upon himself. He didn't just put on the flesh. He became flesh. And that's the length. These are the lengths God is willing to come down to get to us. And when you look at this in light, again, of the character of God, and you consider holy God coming down, transcendent God coming down, it's just mind-blowing. God sits enthroned above all of creation. He is set apart in a whole other category over creation. His surpassing value and worth is incalculable. His greatness is unsearchable. That's Psalm 145, verse 3. He is pure, he is perfect, he is holy, unstained by sin, and he comes down. In Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel speaks of the nature of Christ. The angel answered and said to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The only holy child that has ever lived. Fully holy child, right? Christ coming down is a special revelation of God's holiness. He will bear our sins and iniquities and yet himself be unstained by our sin in his infinite holiness and set apartness. He will take on the likeness of sinful flesh and yet still be totally pure. And the Father will make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, yet without sin. Jesus is holy God among us, retaining his holiness, and yet willing to wade in the muck and mire of the sinful world. So, again, at the Christmas story, we are reminded of God's being our creator. And by the way, that's Jesus. And that he is holy, and Jesus is holy. And his condescension reminds us that he is merciful. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. I was just reading this with the girls last night. When you think of Creator God and Holy God coming down, it is a revelation of his mercy. And that's what Mary does in her Magnificat, her magnification of the Lord at the response of everything that's going on and the response of the Holy Spirit-filled words of Elizabeth. She can't help but just worship the Lord here and prophesy. Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." So Mary connects the dots, right? She recognizes God as holy, God as mighty, God as creator, and then immediately calls to mind mercy. And you see verse 50 on really speak of his mercy, his grace, his lowliness towards those who are low. So God reaching down to mankind, this is God in the manger. The gospel begins with the revelation of God himself and the reality of him. He is creator, he is holy, he is merciful, and all of these attributes come to light at Christ's birth. So these gospel truths are at the forefront of the Christmas story. So I think we need to remind ourselves, and it's an opportunity to remind others around us. If anyone takes any note of the manger scene, it's not just a nice story. This is God in the manger revealing himself to us. Christmas is about him. And it affirms the reality of him. So that's the first point. Christmas is about God. I mean, it might, again, you might be thinking, okay, that's easy. Yeah. But make the connection in your mind. As you go throughout this Christmas season, as you maybe you're one of the ones who are suffering or grieving or having hardship at this point. Christmas is about him. Christmas is about lifting my eyes to him and reminding myself that he gave himself to me. I have enough. Now let's talk about man. As we continue, man, in your typical gospel explanation, you learn about man in relationship to God. And what do you learn as you go to the scriptures? Man is created in the image of God and thus is accountable to God and has a special relationship to God apart from everything else in creation. Now, you might think about that. Is there anything about the nature of man in the Christmas story? Well, maybe not a lot, but there is something. And it is significant. And it's going to hit you right between the eyes. You're going to go like, oh yeah, this is about the nature of man, this passage. It's the song of the angels in the fields with the shepherds that remind us of why God is sending his son. Luke 2, 13 to 14, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Literally, peace among men of his good pleasure. You know, it's interesting. You look at the various translations of this passage, they're all over the place when it comes to that last line. Among men of his good pleasure. But the essential meaning of it is that it pleases the Lord that though man is sinful, he wants to cast his favor upon us. We don't deserve it, yet he gives us his grace. He gives a greater grace, as James says, a greater grace than we deserve. And it reminds me of the words of Psalm chapter 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David looks all over creation, and there's things that are much bigger than us. There's even animals that are bigger than us, and there's stars and heavens and galaxies. It's all bigger than us. What is man that God takes thought of us? Because he has created us in his image. And though that image is marred by sin, he sees fit to seek to restore that image in us. So Christmas is a reminder that God looks down on humanity with favor in his eyes, with the desire to rescue. Because of his great love for us, because of our image bearing, because of our special place in all of creation. But we don't deserve it, because there's a big problem. The bad news of the good news is that sin separates us from God. But it's so important to talk about who God is and who man is before you talk about sin, before you just go around telling people they're sinners, like, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, what does that matter? Because it matters if you understand a holy God and how he has made humanity to be his crown jewel in all of his creation, and yet we have rebelled against him. If you can understand that, if you can understand God and man as he is now, it helps people understand the devastation of their sin. And so we need to talk about God and his holy character. We need to talk about the dignity of man, but yet he is marred by sin. Is there any talk? Is there any dialogue about sin in the Christmas narratives? Oh, you betcha. Oh, that's the main problem. It's the main purpose for Christ's coming. It's no wonder that it's revealed time and time again, the great problem. But the great solution is Christ, and he is destined to deal with our sin. Now, look at the prophecy of Zacharias, Jesus' uncle. Just as Jesus is a twinkle in his mother's eyes, maybe more than a twinkle, 3 months. 3 months in the womb. At this point, Zacharias is prophesying concerning his own son, the forerunner of the Messiah, but he also has prophecy about the Messiah himself in Luke chapter 1. You can look at the whole song, but this part is specifically concerning the Messiah. And you, child, talking about John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. It's explicit. Because a lot of the times, or especially around this time, you know, the people of Israel were looking for a political salvation, right? They were looking for a deliverance of their nation, of their land. And you couldn't blame them, because the Old Testament has a lot about that. It has a lot about the deliverance of their land and them entering into the kingdom and them being at the forefront of the kingdom. But they missed the part where sin was the main deal. And there is a lot of what in the Christmas narrative about other things Jesus will do. There's things about, it says that he will rule on the throne of David. He will establish that kingdom. He will bring blessing upon blessing. But before he does that, he will come to deal with the root problem of corrupt humanity. And the same thing was revealed to Joseph. Matthew 1, 20 to 21. But when he had considered this, putting away Mary privately, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There you go. You don't get much clearer than that. The agenda is not hidden. Sin is the great problem. We all fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seek after God. We have all, if you've broken at least one law, you have become guilty of all, James 2:10 says. And this is the only one that can save us from our sins. You can't talk about Christmas, even the true meaning, without talking about sin. Why is the baby in the manger even there? Because he's coming to deal with our main problem, which is sin. You know what? Even Santa, the real Santa, knew this was the problem. Saint Nicholas, this is what he said. Children, I beseech you to correct your hearts and thoughts so that you may be pleasing to God. Consider that although we may reckon ourselves to be righteous and frequently succeed in deceiving men, we can conceal nothing from God. If the original Santa, you know, had his way, everybody would get coal. Right? But he also knew the solution. The giver of every good and perfect gift has called upon us to mimic God's giving by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. And you can read other lore about Saint Nicholas and him apparently slapping Arius in the faith, Arius in the face because of his heresy. So you can go find that on the internet. But the reality is that Christmas reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of what Christ came to do for us, to bear all of our iniquity. And that's getting ahead of myself. That's where Jesus Christ comes in, right? And as the old song says, Jesus is the answer for the world today. He's the answer to our sin problem. He came to save us from our sins. It's even in his name, right? Luke 1:31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And it wasn't just Jesus who was named by the angel. You know, it was normally the Father who gave the name on the eighth day, but here we have angels divvying out names. You shall call his name John, which means God is gracious. You shall call his name Jesus because Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. And one of the most important aspects of the gospel message, in order for Jesus to deal with our sin, he must be man and he must be God. He must be man in order to die on behalf of men, to be a sacrifice on behalf of men. But only God could be that perfect sacrifice. Only God could bear the weight of all of our sin on his shoulders on that cross. And what do you find in the Christmas story? You find Jesus as God and man. Oh, I didn't write it down. It's Luke 1:32. You can turn there since you're there. If you ever want to find the deity and the humanity of Christ in one verse, you have it here in Luke 1:32. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, Son of God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. He's Son of the Most High and he's got his father's David. How does that work? He has to be both God and man. And he needs to be God and he needs to be man for the atonement to work. And his salvation will be complete and comprehensive. You know, even though no one talks about his death at his birth, we already know from the Old Testament that some sort of sacrifice will be made for salvation to happen. And even though there's nothing said about his death at his birth, it does not take a huge leap in the thought process to remember that the one born in a manger came to die. That's why he came, that's what he came to do. And I share this quote often, but John MacArthur puts it very poignantly. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. And it's only through his death and ultimately his resurrection as well that he can bring all that blessing that is talked about, all the peace, all the joy, all the hope that we talk about at Advent. That doesn't just automatically come to us. Someone has to pay for it. Luke 1, 78 to 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We have light and peace and rescue from the shadow of death because Jesus bore the death that we deserve by taking on sin and sin's penalty for us. So if those conversations about the birth of Christ come up and ask, you know, why it's significant, this isn't God just taking a vacation from heaven. He's not just visiting humanity to say hello. He came to accomplish something. He was born to die for our sins, rise again, and ascend to the right hand of the Father until he awaits his return. And until he returns, he is busy at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, being with us even to the end of the age, being our great high priest, being our advocate. And anytime we go anything difficult, he is saying to each one of us, I know what you're going through. So he truly came. He truly was born. And if he was truly born, what are the implications of him being born? He came to die on our behalf, and to rise again. And if he truly came, according to prophecy, he will surely come again. Because remember, for every prophecy about his first coming, there are eight about his second coming. The certainty of his second coming is written in our hearts when we just consider his first coming. So how do we receive all those gifts of the gospel that reminds us of the greatness of our God, the dignity of man, yet we are marred by sin? Are we rescued from our sin? How do we receive this gift that Jesus Christ has given to us, that he has paid for? Faith and repentance. And remember that faith and repentance really are two sides of the same coin. Turning from sin is repentance, and turning to Jesus is faith. Two actions, one motion. We turn away from our sin, and not that we perfectly turn away from sin, but it's a recognition of what sin is and that we are sinners. My attitude towards sin has changed. I go from living my best life however I want to I'm a sinner. And those things are not good. Those things are offensive to God. And yet I still stumble in sin, but I don't want to do it anymore. I recognize that it's the problem, and my sin is a great offense towards God, and that it deserves eternal damnation. And I need to be rescued from it. So I turn from it, and I cast myself upon Christ for mercy, recognizing that no good work of mine will do. No good works of mine. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, your good works are filthy rags. Our repentance and faith in the Christmas narrative, it's all over. They might not be talked about explicitly, but they are demonstrated by all the people involved in the Christmas story, aren't they? Well, it is mentioned in Luke 1:17. When Gabriel announces to Zechariah about, Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner, talking about John, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Repentance is defined right there and described right there. To turn back from disobedience to righteousness. And though faith isn't talked about explicitly, again, it's demonstrated all over the place by the way people respond to the good news of Jesus. How does Mary respond to the good news of Jesus? And Mary said, "Behold, the slave, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So her faith is revealed in her surrender and her submission. It doesn't say, "Oh, I believe." It's implied by the way she responds. "I'm a slave of the Lord. I belong to him." That's faith. Look at how the shepherds respond. We already read it. Let's read it again. Because we are to be constantly nourished by the words on the words of sound doctrine. Luke 2:15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight into Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So there's their response. There's excitement. There's obedience. There's evangelism, the fruits of truth, true faith. And we see Mary's response too, right? She treasures these truths in her heart. With faith, it's not just the acceptance or intellectual assent to knowledge that is revealed in Scripture. It's trust. It's leaning on these truths for your entire salvation. And it's treasuring them in your heart. I mean, if you truly believe that Christ died for you, Christ died for the ungodly, if it penetrates your heart, that's going to stimulate your affections and your emotions. There's more responses here, right? Luke 2:25, Simeon. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Faith is looking to God, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents came, brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." What did his faith consist of? A response of praise and worship and excitement. And then we see Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She gave thanks to God. Faith will give thanks. Faith will speak to others about what Christ has done. And then how we can't forget the wise men, right? The worship of the wise men. It almost seems excessive. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, how many superlatives do you want to add to it? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, you could do a whole sermon on those two verses about the faith of the magi, of the wise men. In their faith, they sought him. They rejoiced over him. They worshiped him. They gave him gifts, faith upon faith upon faith. Do you seek him? Do you rejoice over him? You know, Alicia gave me, she gives me a Christmas shirt probably every year. And this year, it was just a picture of the wise men. It says, wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek him. And you know what? I had, because of Adeline and Joy, I had the opportunity to walk behind them in the Christmas parade. And I wore that shirt and I just had the thought, I'm glad I can help people make the jump from the baby in the manger to how we should respond. Do we seek him? All of their responses are an invitation to each one of us and all of our friends and family that we're willing to share it with. What is the appropriate response to Jesus? Do you have true faith and repentance, excitement and joy and worship and praise and thanksgiving, all these things which are the fruit of true faith? So this time of year is my favorite time of year. Is there any wonder? Because the gospel message is just steps away in our conversations at Christmas time. I mean, it echoes even the aisles of Walmart, right? Bing Crosby singing "Hark the Herald, the Angels Sing." You know, I mean, I hear that song at least once every Christmas in Walmart, which means it's got to be playing multiple times. Let the gospel be at the forefront of our minds. We need to let it be on the tip of our tongues. You know, it needs. I used to have a professor in seminary. He said, "You need to have like a gospel button on your body." And it's like you recognize when people hit that button and the gospel just comes out. You need to be able to speak the gospel at the slightest push of that button as conversations go towards more eternal things, Lord willing, in our gatherings. So hopefully the gospel, hearing the gospel and hearing the threads of the gospel in the Christmas story have stirred your affections today for the Lord. And let me just stir your affections one more time with a couple of quotes from Corrie Ten Boom and J.I. Packer. "Who can add to Christmas," Corrie says, "the perfect motive is that God so loved the world. The perfect gift is that he gave his only son. The only requirement is to believe in him. The reward of faith is that you shall have everlasting life." And then J.I. Packer so eloquently puts, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for just a few moments today and Christmas Eve, and hopefully each of us individually on Christmas Day, to just set aside time and reflect on the great truths of Christ's birth and his incarnation. And may we just sit back and meditate on it a little bit and just try to chew on it. Is God in the manger? Is you, Jesus, in that manger? You are the creator. You're the sustainer of all things, of every atom in my body, every cell that we have no control over, you're causing to multiply every second, thousands, every moment. I don't know how to convert carbon dioxide or oxygen into carbon dioxide. That's, you made that happen. You're making that happen every moment. And you went to the manger. You went to the womb first and then to the manger. And if that wasn't low enough, you went to the cross. I pray that along with J.I. Packer that our hearts would just be staggered by these things, that we'd be astounded, and that our affections for you would be stirred, and that it would inspire us to live godly lives, continual lives of faith and repentance, and to share you with others, Lord, as you give us opportunity. I thank you and praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.